So actually, the idea of being able to study Torah in a moment of great excitement and a great joy is a central theme in today's class, as we're continuing our study of Megillas Rus, because as you're going to hear what seems on the surface to be just, you know, in a very ordinary person having a very ordinary night is not that at all. Rus is no ordinary woman, and Boaz is no ordinary man, and this fateful night of their meeting is no ordinary frame in time. Everything here is extraordinary. Everything over here represents a sweep of history that is far beyond two individuals, both from the past and, of course, perhaps even more so for the future. So Rus is, this is her hour. This is the zero hour. Okay, the zero hour, the hour has arrived now. And Naomi has set the stage. She has paved the path. She has illuminated the direction and the way. But Rus has to do it. Nobody can do this for Rus. And it took tremendous bravery. This was not an easy thing to do, especially because Rus did not fully understand this. It's very clear from the Gerush Shmuel and the other Mefarshim that Rus was still questioning inside, but yet remained a faithful follower. And so Rus does make her preparations, as Naomi told her to, and she puts everything together in a bag. She wraps herself in a shawl, the Mefarshim say, exhibiting tremendous modesty. I'm just going to give you a brief overview, and then we'll go to actually study the Psukim. And she starts to head out for the fields of Boaz. She falls into step with a number of other women. Some of the women are very talkative, and Rus kind of fades into the back. She walks alongside a woman who's quiet. She doesn't want to be drawn into the conversation. She's a woman with a mission. She knows where she's going. Nobody else does, of course. And she doesn't look, she doesn't stand out in any way. She's carrying a satchel, but nobody knows what's inside. And she's basically dressed very, very modestly, very plainly. When she comes, she sees a tremendous activity in Boaz's fields, and she approaches the large threshing grounds, and people are coming and going. And Rus very, very stealthily kind of fades into the background, into the bushes, and she watches. And she watches as everything winds down, as the workers leave. And slowly but surely, the woman that she came with, they've seen their fill, they leave, the workers begin to leave. Boaz comes into her field of vision, she sees Boaz, Boaz bids everybody farewell. And then Boaz retreats into the threshing grounds. And Rus very, very stealthily approaches, and she moves into the shadows, and she watches as the last of the people leave. And then as Boaz sits down, we hear about him studying Torah, we hear about him having a meal, thinking that he's alone, and then he goes to sleep, lays down to sleep, and then Rus makes her move in a very, very stealthful, in a very, very quiet, modest, and secretive way. And this will be, we're going to finish right at the moment of drama. That's where we're going to end today. All right, so let's begin our study actually by looking inside the Megillas Rus. We have arrived at verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 3 tells us what Rus does. We know all the instructions. And Rus even now made the commitment, but now she did it. Big difference. We talked about keeping promises. Saying you're going to do it and doing it is not one of the same. Vatered hagoyren. Rus goes down to the granary, the threshing floor. So that's the first thing is we know she goes down, as I described it for you in a little more colorful and poetic detail. Then the Novi says, Vatas, she did kechoil asher. She did as in accordance with all of Tzivata Chamoisa, the instructions she had received from her mother-in-law. So what's the obvious question? If somebody asks you, what does verse 6 say? What does verse 6 say? In verse 5, she said she would do it. In verse 6, she did it. What did she do? Everything she's supposed to do. What was she supposed to do? She's supposed to go down to the threshing grounds. She's supposed to get all dressed up, and she's supposed to be waiting in the wings, and she's supposed to be ready and supposed to make it. When she did all the things she's supposed to do. So there's two questions that come to mind. Number one, the Navi emphasizes Vatered Hagoyron, that she went down to the threshing floor. She went down to the threshing floor. Now there's other things that Naomi instructed Rus to do. Let's take a look back into verse 3. Naomi said, Verachatzt. Vesacht, Vesam Psim Lisayich. He said, you'll wash, you'll oil, you'll place your special clothing. And then it says, Viorad Tagoyren. So first it says, one, wash, two, oil or makeup, three, clothes, Targum inserts right at this point, v'tashavi'i tachshitin, wear jewelry. Doesn't even say it openly in the pasuk, but in Torah Shebaal Peh, in the Targum, it says that. And then, only after all these things, so bathing and making up and putting on jewelry and wearing clothing, special clothing, then it says v'yorad tagoyren. Then it says you go down into the area. What does Pasuk Vav say? Pasuk Vav says, Vateda Dagoyden, she goes down, which is the fourth, not the first thing. The fourth thing is mentioned, and says, Vatas, Kechel Asher, Tzivata Chamoisa. She did everything that her mother-in-law instructed her to do. Two questions. Question number one, wouldn't it not suffice to say, Vatas, Kechel Asher, Tzivata Chamoisa? Would that not suffice? We know what has to be done. It's already been spoken of. We know Rus is prepared to do that. She said, I will do koil asher toimri elai esa. Everything you say, I'm going to do. She said, I'm going to do everything you're going to do. Now, all verse 6 had to say was vatas. In fact, it didn't even have to say kichoil asher tzivata chamaisa. In fact, let's be bold. Who needs verse 6? You just had one word added onto verse 5. It should have said Vatoimir Ela, Krola Shatoimir Elai Asa, and then it would be like a comma. Va'as. Three Hebrew words. Va'as. And she did. Or V'chein Asta. So she did. We know that the scripture is very sparing on words. We don't get details. I described all kinds of things that aren't written over here because I'm telling you what the Mefarshim, what our sages tell us. That's the oral tradition that comes along with the book of Rus. Why would the scripture emphasize only one of four instructions, and that is Vateda Dagoyden, and then only afterwards to re-emphasize what says a pasuk before? It's not a chapter ago. It's not six verses. It's a pasuk before. It's pasuk hey. Vatoimere leho. Rus responded to everything she had been told. We have Naomi giving him, opening up a speech. I'm looking for your good. That's verse one. Verse two, listen. You must know such and such and such. She gives him the coordinates, location. Here's where to put into your GPS. And this is what's going to be happening. Okay, no problem. Number two. Verse three, here's exact instructions of what you should do. Exact instructions, no problem. And then when you come to that moment, here's what you should do afterwards, which incidentally, that's no longer covered by verse 6 because that's already after. Then that's already verse 7. And then verse 5 says, Rus responds, Vatoimer Elea, she says to her, Koil Asher Toimri Elai Esa. Whatever you say, I'm doing. No, it does not make sense to me. I do not understand this. To me, it sounds a little bit dangerous, fantastical. I can't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. But I trust you. So now we just have to say, v'chein asta. She did it. Instead, we have a verse that, number one, specifically, explicitly mentions one of the instructions. Number two, it seems to regurgitate, repeat the thing just all over again, but as the Alshach points out, it doesn't say, v'tas koil asher tzivata. Here now it says, kichoil. With an extra chaf in the front. And we know that kechoil is called chaf hadimyon. You know what chaf hadimyon means? Chaf hadimyon means as if. As if. Ke, like something. Not the thing itself, like. So it doesn't say she did koil, she did like the things. That does not seem to indicate full loyalty. It does not say she did exactly, she did along the lines of what Naomi had told her. So what is going on here? So we take a look in Rashi, and Rashi quotes the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos. Let me first share with you the words of the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, which I found in Daf Kuf Yud Gimel of Beis on page 113, side B. The Gemara in Maseches Shabbos spells out something very interesting, the meaning of a word that's found in Proverbs, a verse. And she says, this verse from Proverbs applies to two people. Number one, the heroine of this book, who is? Rus. Number two, the author of this book, who is? The prophet? Samuel. Shmuel HaNavi. And the verse is, Ten lechacham v'yechkam od. Give it to a wise person, and they'll be even wiser with it. In other words, that sometimes, if you're engage with a truly wise person, You can give them the seeds or kernels of wisdom. They will plant, cultivate, nourish, and develop those seeds, and they will become even wiser with it. So this is really what a true teacher is, the kind of teacher who is able to inspire the disciples and the students so that they become even wiser as a result. That it shouldn't just be so that Rus somehow became wiser. And Shmuel HaNavi became wiser. I'm not going to talk about Shmuel HaNavi this morning, but let's say that the words of the Gemara, of our sages, as they apply to Rus. Omar Rebbe Lazar. Rebbe Lazar said, who is this verse speaking of? Who is the subject of this Chacham? Who is this wise person? Who is ten lechacham, give to a wise person, and then the yechkam, they become even wiser. Who is this? Says Rebbe Lazar, Zu Rus HaMoavia. This is Rus, the Moabitess. The Ilu Naomi Omra. Naomi said, V'rachatzt, V'sacht, you'll bathe, you'll oil yourself, V'samt simloisayach, you'll put on your beautiful clothes. We'll interject once again with the Targum. V'tashavi tachshitin, which means jewelry as well, V'yorad tagoyren. So what's the order? The order is bathing, personal grooming, dressing, and going down. And if you want to put jewelry in for dressing, then jewelry, dressing, and going down. So it's either the fourth or the fifth item on the to-do list. Now let me give a detailed to-do list. Here's exactly what you should do. A, B, C, D, bullets. What does Rus do? The Ilu, but the Gemara says, Bididei with her ksiv, when it doesn't say what Naomi said, but when it says what Rus chose to do, there it says, Vatered hagoyren, she went down to the threshing ground. Vahodar, and only afterwards, Vatas kechoyla shatziv sachamaisa. Only after she went down did she follow the instructions.
It makes sense because if she'd come like there, everybody would notice her. And
exactly.
Say,
yeah. Perfect. Exactly the words of the Agbat Shemayni. Yes, exactly what the Ashrech talks about. This is the meaning of Ashi. Yes, correct. Rus reasoned that would not make any sense. And that makes sense to show up dressed to the nines, because if you show up dressed to the nines in the middle of a working day, what has she just done? Attracted enormous attention to herself. Number one, it's not very good for stealth. Like, if you're on a cloak and dagger mission, it's not a good idea to wear sunglasses and a trench coat. The Mossad, when they're going on their missions, they don't show up, with a trench coat and dark glasses with a cigar and stand around looking like a secret agent. No. They come like a bather at the beach. That's how they show up. Or they come like some person who looks like extremely dumb or thick, and they ask stupid questions, and they diffuse any suspicion whatsoever. Number one. Number two is another issue over here. And the issue is, we have mentioned numerous times in these classes that the generation of Boaz was not particularly righteous. Boaz is righteous. There were many, many unscrupulous individuals. Okay, you do the math. A generation that's not particularly scrupulous, which means what's the lowest form? There's going to be, in every generation, there's many levels, right? Every society has got low levels. So what's the lowest form of humanity? As a rule, the criminal element. That's the lowest form. And what's considered to be the lowest form of criminality? Rapists. It's the lowest form of criminality. Those who sexually abuse others because they rob something which is with money can't buy. The lowest form. Do you know that the Torah says if you see a would-be rapist trying to attack a woman, it's a mitzvah to kill that person? It's a mitzvah to kill the person. Not after the rape. The consequence for rape is not execution. But to stop a woman from being raped, it's a mitzvah, it's a moral duty to kill that person if that's the only way to stop the rape. It's open pasuk, clear verse in the Torah. That's how seriously the Torah takes rape. Why doesn't the Western world come and lecture to me about worrying about women's rights? I'd love for them to come tell me. Come tell me how much you do for women. Come tell me how much you worry about women. This is what my Torah says. Our Torah says. So if it's in a lousy generation to begin with, there's going to be, what's the lowest element going to be possible of? What's within the realm of possibility? There was a lot of fornication and sexual immorality going on amongst Jewish people. This is, we don't say this with pride. It's a fact. We know this. So, beautiful woman, beautiful princess, dressed beautifully, shows up in the middle of such a place. What has she opened herself to? An attack.
It's all about marriage sign. It's sometimes.
What will people say? Number one, he loses his stealth. Everybody notices. There's no quiet. Besides, she's putting herself in danger, which is, according to Torah, not permitted. You don't put yourself in danger. It doesn't mean that if she would get raped, it's her fault, chas v'shalom. We don't subscribe to that lunacy, that craziness, that certain faith systems prosecute the victim of rape. Demented, sick, twisted approach, chas v'shalom. But a smart thing to do is not to look the part. Actually, Naomi and Ruth did this originally. If you remember, all the way back to the beginning of our studies, when they left the land of Moab, they wore bedraggled clothing. They wore even men's clothing to the point that people saw the shadowy figures coming. They didn't know who it was. Couldn't even see if it was a man or a woman. They did this on purpose because two women alone, it's dangerous. So Ruth understood that it could not be done exactly as such. And she also understood Naomi didn't mean that. Naomi wanted to endanger her. Naomi wanted her success. Naomi starts off by saying that, Haloya vakish lach manoyach, I'm looking for your peace, for your security. And Naomi was so worried about Ruth that she even said, V'yaradati, I'm going with you. I'm pledging all the merits I have for you now. I'm going for broke, spending all my bank account, my spiritual, whatever merits I have, they're yours to protect you, to bring you success. So Ruth understood Naomi couldn't mean that. And that's the Tan L'Chacham V'Yechkamayit. Their conversation ended. Ruth left. And then Ruth did what's intelligent, what's smart, what's intuitive. She did the smart thing. She was Yechkamayit. Had she been a foolish girl, she would just do exactly what her mother-in-law said. And who knows what could have happened. And Naomi would say, oy vey, I didn't realize. Ruth understood. So that's why the Gemara says she did not do exactly what Naomi told her. Now let's take a look at Rashi. Now she puts this all together for us in his beautiful, straightforward way. Vatered hagoyden vatas. Rashi transcribes three words. Vatered hagoyden, she went down to the threshing ground. Vatas, and she did. What do you mean? It should have said vatas, she did. Vatered hagoyden. But then again, if it was spelling out what she did, it should have said vatas. Verachatz, vasach, vasamt, vatered. So therefore, Rashi says, he omrolo. She told her, meaning Naomi, said to Ruth, V'rochatz, you'll wash. V'sach, you'll oil yourself, prepare yourself. V'samsim l'sayich, you'll put on the Shabbos clothes. You'll dress in your finery. V'ach akach, and only after doing all these things, then she said, V'yorad tagoyden, then you go down to the threshing ground. But V'hili also came. She didn't do that. So you can't just say, if the verse would say she did exactly what Naomi said, the verse would not be telling us the truth. The verse would be telling something which is actually incorrect because she didn't do that. So the verse couldn't say that she did exactly what Naomi said because that's not what happened. He lo yasa sakein. She didn't do this. Ella, what happened? Omra, she said, im eired, if I will go down, kishani mikushetet, when I am wearing my jewelry, and here Rashi references clearly the Targum, talks about the idea of the kishutin, even though beginning Rashi doesn't talk about that. He quotes the scripture in the beginning of his interpretation, but here Rashi even references the Targum. Hapogeya bi, v'haroa oti, the one who encounters me, the one who might see me, who I might catch somebody's eye. Somebody's like, oh, look at that beautiful girl over there. You catch somebody's eye. And what will they say? Yoimer, they'll say, ani zayna. They say, I'm a prostitute. I'm on the prowl. I'm trying to pick up some action. Lefichach, yorda betchila, first she went down hagoyden. First she went down. And she went down plainly. And she looked at me, Gerishmol says she wrapped a shawl around herself. Nobody even knew who she was. She didn't look old or young or glamorous, whatever, just plain, a shadowy figure. Blending into the background. V'acharkach, and only afterwards, kishto asatzma. That's when she then anointed herself and did everything and so on and so forth. Kasher tzivsa chamaisa, as her mother-in-law had instructed. So why doesn't the say that? Why doesn't it say v'teira da goyder? And then it would say v'rachatz, v'sach, v'samt. So obviously, Ruth didn't bathe when she got to the granary, because we don't know of any baths that were available over there. That would not be very private. She goes to the granary, says, excuse me, is there a bath? Can I take a bath somewhere? What are you, sugar? Show up at the warehouse looking for a shower. Obviously, she did things in a backwards, in the order that made sense. She must have bathed, and as we learned this also meant going to the mikveh. Obviously, she did earlier. Then she wrapped herself in clothing, which would make herself unrecognizable. And then she had her makeup bag with her, and she had her jewelry with her. And she had everything. She had a dress wrapped up in a package with her. So when she was in the threshing ground, she stepped into the shadows. And then she stealthily applied her makeup, did the oil, the jewelry, whatever, and got dressed. But that, obviously, the bathing had taken place before. So what did you want the pasuk to say? Give you like a whole disjointed thing? So what? But v'holcha v'rachatz. First, she ran to the mikveh and she bathed. Then tell you how she got dressed. And then tell you she went down. And then tell you she put the makeup. It's not relevant. The way the pasuk conveyed this to us is by simply saying vateira dagur, and she went down. You understand, self-understood, that if she went down, she did what she had to do before. And by the fact that the pasuk says vatas kechol shetziv, so you understand that the rest of what she had to do, she did afterwards. Bathing doesn't make you glamorous in and of itself. It's like you want to make a painting, the first thing you need is to prime the canvas. First take a bath. Okay, fine. But then you should make yourself look good. That comes later. So that's how we understand this. This is a very, very important to understand. Now, the Mefarshim, when they talk about this verse, they emphasize this idea that she did everything later on. Though the Akedas Yitzchak says, this in and of itself was not only wise, wasn't only intuitive. Akedas Yitzchak says, basing on the Gemara and Rashi, he's this also Mederech Tznius. This also gives you insight into who Rus was. Everybody likes to look glamorous. Everybody likes to attract attention. Why not? This is part of the human condition. Most human beings want attention. They say, I don't care who, as long as they're talking about me. I don't care what they say, as long as they're talking about me. That's most people. Most people like attention. As this one rabbi told me, he says, you know, I get people's attention. I said, how? He said, I talk about their favorite subject. I said, how do you know what their favorite subject is? He says, I know. It's them. Talk about them. You get their attention. So Rus was very, very modest in a counterintuitive way. So the intuitive thing is people like attention. Rus tried to de-emphasize. She didn't want to draw attention. She wanted to reduce attention. When she will have to do what she has to do, that's something else. But in the meantime, try to de-emphasize. And this is why it's very important for the Navi to tell us this, because the Navi is giving us a window into the persona of who Rus is. And of course, the values that she embodies, which are bequeathed to the daughters of Israel till the end of time. The value of Tznius. For us, the biggest value is not to attract attention and be salacious. For us, the greatest value is modesty, understated elegance. That's the lesson and the legacy that Rus leaves for Jewish women till the end of time. The Be'er Mayim says that the emphasis of a Teirat HaGerdin is more than just on a literal level. He says the emphasis here also is that Vateired and Vatas, all of this was Kechol Asher Tzivata. You should know that Rus did everything with a sense of subservience, inasmuch as we find tremendous originality and intuition here. Rus figured this out by herself. So she didn't just listen. She didn't listen, but she did listen. Because really the whole idea made no sense to her. Only the subservience that she exhibited in doing what her mother-in-law said, executing the plan, required her to marshal her own efforts. So there's a beautiful story that one of the very early shluchim, my brother-in-law's father, Rabbi Nachman Sudak, Zechen Levracha, was one of the early shluchim, and he was leaving even before his wedding. He went away to England, got married in London, and he stayed in England. So he asked the Rebbe, what should I do? The Rebbe should tell him what to do. There was no shlichus kind of template. So the Rebbe raised his hands like this, Was satan? What to do? There's 1,000 things to do. And the Rebbe never told him what to do. So why didn't the Rebbe tell him what to do? Because the Rebbe once spoke at a later point when he reviewed or repeated a story about the Friedrich Rebbe, about his father-in-law. He said that the Friedrich Rebbe sent a younger man somewhere, and the younger man said to the Rebbe, to Friedrich Rebbe, as there is great satan, als was the Rebbe vetem hasten. Whatever the Rebbe tells him, be ready to do everything. Just give him exact instructions. And the Friedrich Rebbe at the time had expressed himself with less than satisfaction. He said, Eret vi anorgi pietschke de yingle, which is a fancy Yiddish for a spoiled brat. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. The Rebbe didn't tell people what to do. He gave us instructions. He gave us a perspective. First and foremost, we have to follow the Shulchan Aruch. The code of Jewish law is never compromised, first and foremost. Secondly, the mission of Hasidus, to embrace each and every single individual, to engage with love rather than judgmentalness, to be able to share light of Torah rather than brandish a sword, and so on and so forth. These are basic ideals. And the Rebbe gave us constant instructions. No Rebbe spoke so much like our Rebbe did. But the Rebbe didn't tell us exactly how to do it. Why? Because he expected shluchim to muster their own creativity, their own ingenuity. And that's why it's funny. People say, you know, when I was at the oil a few weeks ago with a group of non-Chabad guys, from the local non-Chabad circle. So at the Fabrengen, you know, I said, yeah, do you guys have any questions? So one of them said, you know, from all the Hasidim in the world, you guys, you Lubavitchers, is totally subservient. You seem to obsess much more about the Rebbe doing everything the Rebbe says more than any other Hasidim that I know. So I said, maybe, but how's about, here's a different perspective. And I shared with him the famous encounter of the then young student, university student, his name was Jonathan Sachs, with the Rebbe in 1968. And he had visited various leaders of the American Jewish community, like a studious Englishman, came with a notepad and asked questions, and he interviewed the leaders and wrote down their answers, and I don't know what he was planning to do, write a book or a thesis of what each one wanted or how each one foresaw the future to look. And he later recounts how each one impressed him with their charisma and with the magnitude of their personality, and he felt as each one was trying to draw him in, because he's, you know, he was a brilliant boy, very intuitive and charismatic and very talented. Who doesn't want a Talmud like that? But he said, the Rebbe, when he finished interviewing the Rebbe said, now it's my turn to ask questions. And he was like, I'm prepared for that. Nobody asked him questions. And the Rebbe started asking him, says, you're at Cambridge. What are you doing for Jewish life at Cambridge? What's Jewish life like at Cambridge? And the Rebbe started quizzing him and asking him questions. Well, what are you doing? And he said, the Rebbe was the first one that didn't try to make me into a follower, but instead, make me into a leader. And he credits his becoming a rabbi because the Rebbe emphasized and kept kind of pushing that he should go into the rabbinate, even though he had other plans. And he termed the phraseology, the Rebbe created leaders, not followers. And the truth is that many of the Rebbe Shluchim are fairly ordinary people, and if not for the agency of Shlichus, would not have risen to the occasion. They would not have assumed formal positions. And many of these people, because they were thrust into the thick of battle against assimilation, because they were put in the position where, I'm counting on you, what are you going to do about this? You come to a community, take responsibility, make it happen, and they rose to the occasion. As they say, you know what a diamond is?
Rough stone.
A diamond is coal, that a lot of pressure was applied to it for a very long time. That's what diamond comes out. They ever turned coal into diamonds. He wasn't endowed with the greatest followers necessarily, or the smartest group of people around him, the most talented, but they ever pressured us to rise to the occasion. That we're in a position where Klal Yisrael, or the Jewish nation, is waiting for this kind of leadership. So on one hand, we have this greatest subservience. It's true. There are no Hasidim that are more dedicated, more subservient to the Rebbe, perhaps. But at the same time, there are no other Hasidim who take more initiative. So we're not supposed to draw our own conclusions, but we're supposed to muster all of our own initiative. And all this is encapsulated in the beautiful persona of Rus. And in this really, really incredible moment in history, where Rus listens to everything her mother-in-law says, yet does it her own way. And it's not seen as a deficiency. On the contrary, the Gemara says, V'yechkam oid. She was wise. She became even wiser. Naomi gave her the raw materials. She baked the cake. She made something extraordinary out of that moment. She made that happen. How? So both are true. On one hand, this was a yerida for Rus. Rus felt she was lowering herself. The pasuk begins, when the pasuk speaks about what Rus did, it doesn't start off vatas. You ever hear the expression in Yiddish to say, want to be a macher? Everybody wants to be a macher. I did. What you do is what I did. Vatas, the word asiyah means doing. The pasuk could have begun with the word vatas. She did. No, it doesn't start that way. How does it start? It starts vayeded, vatated. She lowered herself. Because Rus's machering, or doing, began with lowering yourself. And the Be'er Mayim Chaim says, because Rus didn't really believe in this, this didn't make any sense to her. But she got instructions. She was a chassid. She got instructions, a chassid of Naomi. Naomi said, it must be right. But how will it be right? I don't know. I'm not sure. Many shluchim didn't understand what the Rebbe wanted and how it would work out, but they followed instructions. So this is the vateda. This seemed to her to be a yerida. So why did she do it? Kichala shetzivata. Because she was following instructions. Once again, we see how the pasuk brings forth such beautiful qualities in what's virtuous. What should a Jewish person aspire to? Who is a hero or a heroine? total subservience, absolute initiative. And it's not a contradiction. To the point that even it could seem what I'm about to do is a vateted. I'm lowering myself. I'm lowering my standards. This isn't who I am. This is a princess. And now she's become like a beggar. It has to be done. If Naomi said it's the right thing to do, ultimately that must be the will of Hashem. A real loyal follower. But at the same time, vateted hagerden, and only afterwards vatas. And this pasuk kind of brings together both of those extremes in a remarkable way. Another very interesting thing to note here is that in all of the things that she did, so there's an element of Rus following and not following, where it says kichol. And kichol, the Meshiv Nefesh says, means like. She did like the things Rus said. She didn't do it exactly as Rus said it. You need to take initiative. She took that initiative. It's not a contradiction.
But what about the fact that the mother-in-law had sent her into this man's room and just to sit there while he was sleeping? Doesn't that sound a bit funny?
I'll tell you the truth. Unfortunately, you missed the last two classes. So we spoke about this at great length in the last two classes, and I strongly encourage you to go back and watch them, because it's really a continuum. Sure, it sounds extremely funny. And that's why the Kav Besamim says such an unusual thing. He says, when it says Kechoyla Shetzivta, what's Kechoyla Shetzivata? He says everything Ruz did, she was almost talking to herself. She was like mumbling under, but I can't believe I'm doing this. I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm doing what Naomi wanted. I'm being loyal to Naomi. She couldn't believe it. She still couldn't believe she was doing this. It's so outlandish. So off the beaten path. So totally, almost unfathomable. She couldn't fathom it as she's doing it. And so Kav Besamim says she was saying to herself, well, if Naomi said it, it must be right. Just like, almost like reiterating. Just like, did she really want me to do this? She really, yep. Yeah, and this, and the jewelry, yep. Yeah, Naomi said, I'm going to do it. The Meshiv Nefesh also emphasizes that when Rus did all of these things, she did it with the purest of intentions, as we have discussed previously. And of course, Torah speaks to us on so many levels. And there's an idea of pshat. And we talked a lot about pshat already this morning, literal meaning. There's also a remez, where words of Torah, phrases of Scripture, will allude to a variety of different things. That's all part of understanding the bigger picture. Where did she go down to? It doesn't just say vatoyred. It really could have said vatoyred. She went down. We know where she was going. In fact, it could have just said she went, the holcha. But it says vateyred hagoyred. So we talk a lot about the vateyred. The Meshiv Nefesh emphasized the idea that she felt this was a yerida. She was talking to herself and telling herself this is the right thing. The Meshiv Nefesh says also that she did kechoil, means more than just the literal meaning, which Rashi spoke of earlier. She washed herself from the impurity of the previous faith systems, mi giluli avodah zarah, from the filth of idolatry. Even though she was already a believing woman, and even though she already converted to Judaism, she tried to rinse herself yet again from any preconceived notions. There should be no impressions of wrong-headed spirituality, of misguided worship that's left. She did this many levels of washing herself. And then the Meshiv Nefesh says that the idea of goyren alludes to the purity of her intentions. Why? So listen to this. Boaz, what was the position that he occupied? There was no king, there was no royal family for the Jewish people at the time. What was his position? It was a very important position. It was a shofet, he was a judge, yes. And this was the era of judges, era of shoftim. And where did he sit as a judge? In the Sanhedrin. How did the Sanhedrin sit? The array that they assumed, the formation they assumed, is actually talked about. It's talked about in the Gemara. What's the formation described as? A half circle. A half circle, very good. And it says, the quote of our sages is, Kechatzi goyrin agula. It uses the terminology goyrin, like a threshing ground. And it was an open half circle. Why did they sit in this open half circle? So that the chief justice, the nasi, should sit in the middle, everybody should see the Chief Justice, he should see everybody, and there should be a dialogue that's going on. This is much like they have today, these tables for board meetings that are curved. They're elliptical. Why? So everybody sits around. That way everybody can see each other. Otherwise, if it's a straight table, at some point there's faces that aren't seeing each other. So the Meshev Nefesh says the emphasis or the allusion here is not only to the notion that Ruth was doing what she did, and not only that she did a whole multiple layer of things, of multiple layers of washing and spiritual washing, physiological washing, physical washing, and so on and so forth, but also that Ruth did this with the greatest of purity. And of course, what is the ultimate destiny of Ruth's little journey here? Where are we going with this? Suppose Ruth is successful. What's supposed to happen?
Marry him,
and then?
Future dynasty.
Future dynasty. Whose dynasty?
David
HaMelech. What does David HaMelech's son perform? What does he do? What's his greatest act? Building the Beis HaMikdash. And of course, we could add, even though Meshev Nefesh doesn't say this, we could add that from Shlomo HaMelech will come who?
Mashiach.
What will Mashiach's greatest act be? To build the Beis HaMikdash. So, what happens here now is that David HaMelech, his son, is going to build the Beis HaMikdash in a place that belonged to a Canaanite, or a Jezevite to be exact. His name was Aravna. And what was the place that he was living in? What was it called? It was called a Goren. It's called a threshing ground. The Beis HaMikdash is built on the threshing grounds of Aravna. So it says, the Mokim HaMikdash is Begoiron Shal Aravna. It's the threshing ground of Aravna, Shekona David, that David had acquired. So Rus, perhaps consciously, perhaps subconsciously, is being impelled by the purest of thoughts, and Vateirad HaGoiron means not just she goes down to the threshing ground, but this vateret, this brief lowering of her standards, putting herself in an uncomfortable position, was ultimately to lead to the goyren, to the great threshing ground, to the Sanhedrin, of which David HaMelech becomes the head, and Shlomo HaMelech is the head, to the Beis HaMikdash, which sits in the Beis HaMikdash, an adjunct to the Beis HaMikdash, which is on the Sanhedrin that sits in a chatzi goyren, in the formation of the threshing ground, in the Beis HaMikdash that's built on Gurdon Aravna. So when you start to hear all this, and then you go back to the scripture, and you see how precise, how exquisite, how exact, how profound every nuance, every word that the Navi chooses is laden with meaning. And this is only some of it. We're opening, so to speak, trying to open this a little bit. Now, the Rinas Yitzchak asks a very interesting question. He says earlier in Pasuk Gimel, when Rashi interprets the words of Naomi, that Naomi says v'rachatzt v'sacht v'samt, what does Rashi say? V'rachatzt mitinaf aveidah zarah shelo. You should wash yourself from aveidah zarah. When she says v'sacht, elo hamitzvahs. What's jewelry? What's makeup? Mitzvahs. And now all of a sudden Rashi changes his tune. The next Rashi, we have a whole new story over here. Now all of a sudden we're talking about literal bathing and literal makeup. He says, how could this be? A contradiction in Rashi. With all due respect to the Rinas Yitzchak, who's a guy who's alive today, so I'm not afraid to argue with him. His question makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. It seems to belie a basic understanding of Rashi. What's Rashi's goal in quoting this Gemara? There are many Gemaras that we've quoted, many Midrashim, many Alkut Shemayinis, which Rashi doesn't allude to. Why did Rashi feel compelled to not only quote this Gemara, but to elaborate in this Gemara? He doesn't quote the words, but he does elaborate and say, and explain their line of reasoning. Here Rashi reaches for the Targum, which he didn't mention even before, he never spoke of. If I go down bejeweled, all dressed to the nines, what's going to happen? People are going to see me. She's a prostitute. Ask yourself a simple question. If Rashi had followed the line of reasoning that he introduced before, that what? That v'rachatz means she washed herself of aveidah zarah, and v'sacht means mitzvahs. What? People will say, oh, look at that righteous woman. She's a prostitute. It makes no sense. So why did Rashi explain this in Pasuk Gimel? Because why is Naomi talking about such earthy, technical things? So Rashi says, of course, it means what it means. It means more than that. It is a deeper idea. Naomi is preparing Ruth to step into the mantle of the leadership of the Jewish people as a Moabite princess. Just yesterday, you were the daughter of Eglon, an idolater, an immoral country, and now you're becoming the ancestress of Jewish royalty, the progenitor of Mashiach. So Rashi says Naomi wanted to emphasize again, you must let go of all your past misconceptions. Wash yourself again, rinse yourself again. In other words, there the emphasis is not to take it away from the literal meaning, but it's to add meaning. The question ultimately becomes, why does the prophet speak of this? Why does the scripture convey this? What's the deeper message? There's a lot of things we don't talk about. They're implicit. So it's implicit that if you're going to go try to get a guy's attention, of course you should wash yourself. No, come filthy. So it doesn't even say go to the mikveh, which is the Gemara. It's clear. How could she expect him to consummate a marriage if he didn't go to the mikveh? But Rashi wants to explain to us the deeper meaning here, because in verse 3, when Rus is being introduced to this, the thing that really is compelling is the spiritual message here. But then we get to verse 6, and Rus is actually going to do this, and the order is reversed. And we have words that don't have to be here. Rashi has the burden of explaining this to us. So here, the business of washing yourself from Avodah Zarah is not going to help explain why it says Vateira Dagurdan and Vatas, only afterwards Vatas. Over here, Rashi has to take the literal meaning. I see no contradiction whatsoever. In fact, it's impossible to conceive of Rashi's words in any other way. So just, I don't know, belies to me a very simplistic and almost like, you know, missing the point. Now, with all due respect, but whatever. So it's interesting to note one more thing I want to point out to you. The Ibn Ezra here, he says on the words, tzivata, on the words command, he says, you know, you should take a look in the book of Shmuel Aleph, in the beginning of the book of Prophet Samuel, same author. It says over there, v'chisata tzarasa. This is a pasuk in Shmuel, and this is speaking about Penina and Chana. This is the mother of Shmuel. But before the mother of Shmuel had Shmuel, before she became pregnant, she was a barren woman. And Penina, who was the other wife of Elkanah, was very prolific and had many children. So her sister wife, if you want, she would enrage her. She would do things to hurt her. But why? What was her? She wanted to hurt her? Because Chana was such a humble person that she wouldn't daven. She would accept her lot. But Penina said, no, you have to daven. She recognized the beautiful spirit of Chana and said, if you will daven, Hashem will listen to you. And she meant well. She meant well. So the idea of v'chisata, if you take a look at the Gemara in Bava Basra, the Gemara in Bava Basra says, Satan u'Penina. L'shem Shemayim Niskavna. There are two who had purest of intentions. Penina, who did terrible things, tormented her sister wife, and the Satan. The Satan who gets you to sin. What, do you think the Satan wants to go against Hashem? The Satan's job is to do exactly that. What do you want to do? And that's what he's paid to do. That's his job. The Satan is loyal servant to Hashem. We are lower than the Satan when we sin. Why? Because the Satan does what Hashem wants him to do. The Yetzer Hara is just doing his bidding. We're not doing Hashem's bidding. So therefore, I'm the first to admit to you, I'm not 1,000% certain what the Ibn Ezra means here. Does he mean the vowelization? That over here it says, v'kashet tzivata, and we have the same vowelization, v'chisata? Or perhaps, is the Ibn Ezra also alluding to the idea that the purity of intentions here? Naomi's pure intentions, Ruth's pure intentions. Because this is a strange story. This really could be taken out of context, as you said, like this. Right? You'll see it. They're busy testing. I don't know what they're planning for us. So this is perhaps an allusion to the idea, precisely as you asked, because you're missing the previous classes, precisely because everything here seems so outlandish. It seems so racy. You know, thank God Hollywood hasn't run with this yet, because they would do a terrible job of this. It would be awful. It's so easy to, you don't have to twist it in any way. You don't have to pervert it. That's like right out there, right? And yet, it's all purest of intentions here. Purest of intentions. So perhaps this is what Ibn Ezra is referencing over here. And now, at this point, once we have everything here in place, I will add to you, finally, the words of the Al-Sheikh. The Al-Sheikh says that Naomi told Rus, my spirit will go with you. And in principle, what this meant is that it will go well with Boaz, who actually was thinking about Rus, who was But who knew? So Naomi's praying for her. So I'm going for broke, spending my whole spiritual bank account, yours, my merits, whatever. And Naomi had many merits, very righteous woman. I'm spending them on you. My merit should go with you. So what happens here is, Ruth almost to herself says, I need to see. She didn't believe she had her merits. She was very humble. She didn't believe in her own merits. She believed in Naomi's merits. Naomi's like a Rebbe to her. She believed in him. Believed in her mother-in-law as like a righteous woman. So she said, let me see if her merits protect me to get there. Because Ruth, remember, Naomi hadn't been out of the house. She didn't know what it was like in the street. Ruth had been on the streets the last few months. She knew what kind of urchins were out there, some low lives. She knew that she was going into a position where there was exposed to some danger, a certain slander. So she wanted to see, let me see if I get through this uneventfully. Once I know, maybe I'm not in there, I don't merit. Not that she questioned Naomi's intentions or righteousness. She questions her worthiness. She said, I'm not sure I'm worthy of this. And the Alshach says something beautiful. Who else questioned whether they were worthy of something like this? Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov says when he anoints also oil, when he anoints the rock, and he says, so if I go on my way, Ushmarani, and you'll watch me b'chol ha-shatelech, you'll watch me and guide me all along as wherever I go. He said, if that happens, then I know, he says, then I know that I'm going to come home and I know everything is going to work out. But in other words, the first thing I need to know is that I'm actually going to be successful, that this is going to work. So Yaakov himself, Father Jacob himself, questions his own worthiness, or we could say his own unworthiness. And because he questioned this, Yaakov himself only later was going to be certain. That was going to be, so to speak, his sign. In the words of the Yaakov says, "Im yia likimi madi, if God will be with me, ushmarani baderech." God just gave him an incredible prophecy. God just told him, "You're going to have ufaratzta." Yaakov says, "Yeah, if I could merit this, then vahoyo, then this house will become beis elikim, ein zekim. Then I'll make this. Then I'll come back." That was Yaakov needs to test his own worthiness. So here, Ruth says the same thing. She says, I'm going down. And I have to see. If I have to see if God's going to be with me. He said, if God is with me, then I'll know. Then the rest of my mission, I go without a pounding heart. If I can make it down into the threshing field, stealthily, unnoticed, and I can get there, the rest already I'm relaxed. Then I know already I'm worthy. Then I have full trust in Naomi's words. So this is why we have an emphasis on Vatered. First, she has to go down all by herself. She needs to do the Vatered Agreda. Then it could be, if she makes it down, then Vatas. Then she has full confidence in following through. Again, not because she doubted Naomi's worthiness or intent, but her own. Which again talks to us about the humility that Ruth exhibited. So this becomes the ultimate litmus test. And therefore, Ruth follows through and does everything exactly as her mother-in-law had instructed. So now what happens? So now, Vayoichel Boaz, she sees. She says, everybody's gone. Boaz, in the meantime, eats. Vayesht, and he drinks. Vayitav Libay, he's feeling good of heart, merry of heart. Vayovei Lishkav, he comes to lie down on his sleeping pallet, Bekitzei HaRema, at the edge of the pile. Vatovi Balot, and she comes stealthily, Vategal Margalesa Vatishkov. She uncovers his feet and lays down. This is the moment. Zero arrow came, everybody was gone, and Ruth acted. First what Boaz did, then what Ruth did. So both really needs to be understood. We need to understand what did Boaz do here. We really also need to understand what Ruth did here. Both need to be clarified and explained. So first of all, let me share with you that Balot, according to Rashi, is benachas. Benachas means quietly. It also means comfortably. This makes beautiful sense as the Alshich explained it to us. Ruth was comfortable now. She didn't, her heart's no longer pounding. She wasn't terrified as she did what she did. She did it benachas. Very slowly, gently. There's an element of stealth, but also an element of almost ease. With ease. Ruth does it with ease. Why? The Alshich made so much sense out of it, because now she knows. Once she got this far, she knows she's absolutely convinced and certain she will be a success today. The The question is, what was Boaz doing here? I want to just talk about the balot, the idea of the stealth over here. There's really quite a bit to say about this idea of the stealthy way that she approached. There's, and I know I'm a little out of order. I'm going to come back to Boaz in a minute, but I just want to talk about Ruth's approach, especially because Rashi, that's his only commentary. There are others who maintain, like, for example, the Yigeres Shmuel brings down from a number of others, that this is connected to the Belot, is connected to the idea of Pella. It lived to the idea of wonder and Tachbula, which is machination, or what's called, it says, Belahateim, the wizards. When Moshe Rabbeinu did his things, the wizards said, huh, that's not impressive. Look what we can do. But this would be interpreted in modern English as sleight of hand. In other words, Ruth did this very, she was very good. She literally, like almost effortlessly, almost invisibly, what did you call it in English? You know what the stealth bomber is? That's the bomber that the radar doesn't detect. Ruth doesn't detect radar. She doesn't make a sound. She's like a magician, sleight of hand. She extricates herself from the corner quietly, that anybody noticing, almost like a magician, appears out of nowhere. That's how the Yeres Shmuel wants to explain what she did. And this is because Boaz, remember, had laid down at the edge of the pile. Why was Boaz there? You remember we talked about the idea of Boaz being afraid of thieves. And actually, you know, the Alsho talks about the idea that there was guys who would be there, try to pilfer some grain to pay for prostitutes. This is what was going on. It's very sad. This is what's going on. So, you know, we talked about this. Maybe Boaz wouldn't have spent the night if he could have gone home. But if he's spending the night already, he was going to guard the grain too. So if he's part of what he's being there is for guarding the grain. I know I said a few classes ago that Boaz would have gone back. But even say that, I still stand by that. He would have gone back. And that's where the Gemara proves that the Talmud Chacham shouldn't go out alone. But still, why did he stay till the night? To guard the grain. Why did he lay over there? Why did he go? He laid right there. You know, you'd have to pass Boaz to get to the grain. So why was he there for? To be on guard. Part of his being, it would be, now to be on guard means what? You hear a noise. He's sleeping fitfully. He's sleeping. It's like when a person who's waiting, you know, when the fire person sleeps, the fire person's waiting to woken up any second. So here, Rus had to be really stealthy, really quiet about this, like a thief, not wanting to wake the guard. Super quiet. And Rus doesn't know that Boaz has drunk a fair bit of wine, that Hashem suddenly gave him an urge to drink wine so that he would sleep well. Rus doesn't know this. So she's doing her part. And that's, she's almost like sleight of hand, almost like a, forgive me, a gifted thief. Almost like, you know, very, very surreptitiously. She snuck in without making a sound and did what she had to do. And we see this was a gift that was in natural talent that Rus had, because we have a story, says the Yigeres Shmuel, much later on with David HaMelech, when he is in En Gedi, being pursued by Shaul HaMelech, and Shaul has to relieve himself. And David cuts off the corner of his garment. He's really right there, the story goes. He's right there. Shaul's right there. He's looking for David. He wants to kill him. And David manages, undetected, to cut off the corner of Shaul's garment and later send it to him, and then with a message about modesty. So clearly, there was a genetic predisposition to David Copperfield-like behavior. Maybe that's where David Copperfield is Jewish. Houdini was also Jewish, by the way. Maybe Jews have a predisposition, at least if you're from the Davidic line, to being able to perform sleight of hand, or being able to do things in a remarkable way, which people wonder, how'd you pull that off? Almost being invisible. So this is what the Yigeres Shmuel says, and that's how Ruth does this. But let's go back to Boaz. We need to understand what Boaz does. Boaz, we hear now, he eats, he drinks, and he feels good. Vayochal vayesht. And then vayitav. He's merry of heart. He's good. Feels good. And what does he do then? And he goes to sleep. Why are we being told all this? What's the relevance of all this? What's the deeper message? So everything here obviously has some kind of special teaching. There's nothing that's just, as we say, happenstance. So I want to share with you now the words of the Yalkut Shimoni. Yalkut Shimoni says, and this is brought down in the Medrash Rabbah also, Vayochal, he ate. This teaches us, Sha'ochal mini mesika, achasuda, he ate dessert. Ate dessert. He had something sweet to eat. After he ate the bread, earlier in the meal we heard he ate grain, now he ate something sweet. And then, what's the reason for that? She says, Shahamasika margelas halashan l'toira, because eating something sweet would predispose his tongue to words of Torah. On a very simple level, perhaps we could say it's like having a coffee. It was a stimulant. Out of eating, a person goes to sleep, but sweets gives you an adrenaline rush. He wanted the adrenaline rush because he wanted to study Torah before he went to sleep. Now, the Yalkut Shmoni says another interpretation is, Vayitav Libay Shebeda Chamazoni. What does it mean that he was good of heart, that he made a bracha after the food? And then Davar Acher, another teaching of our sages is that he was studying Torah, as it says, Lekach Tov. So three things. He ate dessert, so he would study Torah. Or he said Berchat HaMazon. That's the Vayitav Libo. That was good on his heart. Or the good on his heart means that he studied Torah. So it wasn't just merry. He ate and he's satisfied. No, it's not just on a literal level. And then the Al Kishmoni finally brings Bikesh. Another idea is, what's Vayitav? Vayitav with the word Tov. This is Bikesh Isha. He began to think about remarriage. As it says, Matzah Isha, Matzah Tov. You find a wife, you find good. Very strange Yalkut Shmoni. Strange. What is the deeper message over here? So first of all, I give you a little pshat. And after I give you some pshat, I give you a little drush. And then I'm going to go to the incredible remuzim that the Alshech discovers in this Yalkut Shmoni. First of all, the Tuv Tam says that he was impelled suddenly to drink wine because, number one, he was there to be on guard. If he's there to be on guard, he's going to wake up. That's what Rus is very good at, stealthily slipping in. But he was going to be waking up. He would have woken up. Who says Rus will be so quiet? Number one. Number two, he's not a young man. He's 80 years old. And apparently, I haven't got there yet, but apparently when you're 80, you don't sleep as tight. It's much easier. People sleep, become much, as you get older, you become a lighter sleeper. Children seem to sleep through everything, except babies. They don't sleep through anything. But when you get a little older, teenagers, they can sleep through earthquakes. And then somehow this begins to recede, and in old age, you can't sleep that well anymore. You keep getting up. So here is Boaz, to begin with, on edge, on guard. He's going to wake up right away. So Hashem makes it that he has this desire to drink wine. And because he has desire to drink wine, so he slept very heavily. And he actually slept till after midnight. Because this, as the Ger Shmuel tells us, this point is halfway through the book. Now exactly halfway through the book, and the clock strikes 12. The halfway point is midnight. This is the moment. All of this is leading up to this moment. Now we're, so to speak, midnight or high noon. This is the apogee. This is the climax. Everything from the beginning of the book has been the rising, right, just till this point. Now we see what happens. Boaz wakes up. And then it's all afterward just bringing it home. The rest of the book is just making it happen. This is the exact strike of midnight. The stroke of midnight is now. So what happens is Boaz went to sleep, and he had a little oil lamp. He was up a little bit, but then he went to sleep. So at midnight, the wine started wearing off. And that's actually when he wakes. Poor Rus came there. She uncovers his feet. She has to wait there till he wakes up. Because Naomi said, don't wake him. He'll wake. And he does wake. But he doesn't wake, even though Rus is laying next to him. And even though his feet are uncovered, he doesn't wake until midnight, till the wine begins to wear off. And all of this was min hashamayim, that's the way it should be. So, in order to understand everything that's going on over here, the Alshech, I mean, he thunders. He says, what in heaven is going on over here? You hear a person who's just like, what, he's eating? Eating dessert? Wow, he's such a tzaddik. He had ice cream after he ate. My father told me he was once at a wedding, and Rav Moshe Feinstein was there. And there's a shaila in Shulchan Aruch if you make a bracha on dessert. Is this considered part of the meal or not part of the meal? So one of the tricks, the halacha tricks, is if you eat a little bit of bread with the ice cream, then it becomes part of the meal. So the shaila, if you make a bracha, shahakol after. So my father told me he was at this wedding, and he was observing Rav Moshe. He wanted to see if Rav Moshe would make a bracha on the ice cream, because he served. So Rav Moshe noticed my father looking at him, and he called my father over, and he said, Fakuk nishtaf mir. So don't look what I'm going to do. He says, because I'm from Europe and you're American. And you guys have my eating habits and not your eating habits. I guess he thought Americans always eat dessert. And Europeans maybe didn't. I don't know. I'm not sure what exactly he meant. But he meant to say that, I think he meant to say, just because I'm going to make a bracha doesn't necessarily mean you have to make a bracha. He was very mindful of the Alter Rebbe. And Shulchan Aruch says it's not simple. Therefore, the Alter Rebbe says the best thing is eat the ice cream with the bread, then you have no problem. Have some bread with it, then for sure you don't make a bracha. Bracha vatal is no small deal. And it seems that Moshe did make a bracha, because Moshe in Europe, if you got food, you were happy already. Right? Dessert? Who had dessert? Anyway, it's an interesting thing. So Asher says, wow, such a tzaddik boaz. He ate dessert. I'm really glad he did that. I mean, that is symbolic of extraordinary righteousness and holiness. What does that mean? Oh, he said, oh, you know why I ate dessert? Like, what's going on over here? Why did the scripture say it to begin with? Why are we twisting it out of its meaning? What is the deeper meaning over here? And then he says, oh, you know what it means? He was good of heart. He did Berchat HaMazon. Anybody does Berchat HaMazon. What are you saying? He wasn't a non-observant Jew. It's a biblical mitzvah. You eat, you're satiated, you have to make a bracha. In fact, that is the only biblical bracha. This should be self-understood. If Boaz doesn't say Berchat HaMazon, who says Berchat HaMazon? This is a virtue of his. And then, it doesn't say anything about Torah here. Like, let's get real. It says he ate. It says he drank. It says he was merry. It doesn't say anything about Torah. Like you're importing this business from almost out of thin air. And he asks a whole bunch of other questions. So the Alshech says something amazing. He says, Boaz here embodies the three pillars that the world stands on. What are the three pillars? Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim. Avodah is prayer. Gemilas Chasadim is concern, care for somebody else that's distilled into action. And Torah is, of course, Torah study. Boaz was a rich man. When everybody didn't have, Boaz did have. When there's an economic collapse, the richest of the rich, they still eat. But not Boaz. Boaz, he suffered with his people. If they suffered, he would suffer. Until now, he never ate himself a really full meal. And Boaz spent his life praying. His time was praying for the welfare of the Jewish people. Allow me a poetic license to mix in a medrash that says Tefillah L'Moshe. What's Tefillah L'Moshe? The various psalms that begin with Tefillah L'Moshe. It's called Tefillah L'Osher, the prayers of wealth. Prayers of wealth is when you have what you need. There's a Tefillah L'Oni, there's the prayer of the poor person who's praying because he needs. Then there's a Tefillah L'Osher. I don't need anything. This is what you call altruistic prayer, praying for somebody else. Boaz prayed for others. He didn't need the famine to end. They needed the famine to end. Boaz prayed for others. When Hashem answered those prayers, whose life changed? Boaz had before, Boaz had after. Whose life would change? The people's life would change. Boaz took tremendous satisfaction and joy and delight that Hashem had answered his prayers, not because he needed something, but because the people would have. When he ate this meal, this was a Thanksgiving dinner. This was his opportunity to eat from the bounty that Hashem had given him and to be expressing his joy that the people were going to eat well now. As the Mefarshim point out, that a tzaddik oichel l'seiva nafshe, as the Dana Pshara says, also quoting the Alshech, he says the tzaddik eats only for his own needs, for to fill his the basic necessity. He doesn't eat to indulge, to experience pleasure or a rush or a sensual libido. That's not what it's about. She can keep body and soul together. She could do good things. Boaz ate. Yes, he ate. Yes, he drank some wine. He had a l'chaim. He was joyous for the people. He was thanking Hashem. And that leads us naturally into the next thing that Boaz was eating. He wanted this eating not to be one of indulgence, but he wanted the eating to be one that should result in spiritual pursuit. So he made sure to eat some dessert. He didn't usually eat dessert. It was like Reb Moshe. He ate dessert only sometimes. Why did he want the dessert? To stimulate himself. Keep himself awake. He knew it was a hard day and there was a lot of pressure and there was a lot of joy, a lot of things that make a person go to sleep, and he had some wine. He wanted to make sure that he would be stimulated so he would study words of Torah so that he wouldn't just fall asleep. So this is the three amudim. We have the idea of prayer, the prayers that he had offered on behalf of the Jewish people, which is discussed elsewhere. We have the idea of the Gemilas Chasadim. He prayed for them. That's the greatest act of kindness, the greatest act of love, of consideration and love for somebody else. You pray for somebody else's needs. You feel sensitivity and compassion for what somebody else needs. So he does that. And that's he embodies the Gemilas Chasadim and the prayer, and then it has to lead naturally into where? Into communion with Hashem, which is best achieved through the study of Torah. Like the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, when you learn Torah, an idea of Torah becomes one with you, there is a yichud she'ein yichud kameo, a union, there's nothing like it in the material world, of an idea becoming part of somebody's mind, somebody's persona, there is no greater union in the world. And therefore nothing that brings us closer to Hashem. So Boaz is doing all these things. And indeed is Toiv Lev. And we have this beautiful kind of comparison that the Kav Besamim and other Mefarshim talk about, the Ger Shmuel and Kav Besamim say, take a look, where else does it say that somebody ate and his heart was merry? So it says, by Achashverosh, it says, Tov Lev HaMelech B'Yoyin. Was good with? His heart was merry with wine. Achashverosh got drunk. A coarse, crass individual. But here, for Boaz, it doesn't say his heart was good, was merry with wine. His heart was good. But we know that he drank wine, but that's not why he felt good. With what was his goodness? With what was his goodness is with a mitzvah. That's what made him merry of heart. That now he had this feeling of satiation, and now we could bless Hashem. That's what made him feel good. The Yigera Shmuel goes further and he says, look at the difference. Boaz drank wine and he felt good. And what happens right after? He wakes up and there's a ravishly beautiful woman laying next to him. What does Boaz do? You will find out he doesn't do anything. He restrains himself. He controls his urges and his desires. What did Achashverosh do when he was merry of heart? Not only he wanted to express his carnal desires, but he wanted to do it in the most grotesque of ways. He said to let his wife show up in the nude. Let her prance around and entertain everybody. So look at the difference in a tzaddik and between a rasha. These are the two places in the scripture we have toiv lev. He was biyoyin. He was good with wine. As Boaz was good with a mitzvah. They say the difference, used to say the difference between a yid mit a goy, they say in Yiddish. What's the difference between a Jew who lives with moral values and a coarse peasant who lives with emptiness, a crass member of the nations of the world? They say a yid vert freilach, a goy vert shikir. They both drink. One becomes drunk, intoxicated, and one becomes elevated, one becomes joyous. Boaz had wine, he became joyous and elevated. He expressed it through greater commitment to Hashem. That's a Chassidus Shefabrengen. Achashverosh drunk, and he became crass and vulgar. That's a bar. World of difference. World of difference of the Vayitav Lev to Toiv Lev or the Toiv Lev HaMelech B'Yoyin. Now, Alshach says that at this point, everything was ready for the moment. You see, because Boaz had now completed all of his prayers and seen them answered and rejoiced in the success of others and studied Torah. And so he was at the apex, the apogee of holiness. And so he thought to himself, when the Kohen Gadol is about to go to the Holy of Holies, what does he need? He needs to be married. And that's why the Medrash introduces the last idea of Vayitav Libay. He said to himself, I have to figure something out. And he thought of Rus. He said, it's time for me to make my own move now. Now that everybody else's prayers have been answered, it's necessary for me to find a wife. It's necessary for me to get marriage. And the Alshach points out that when one doesn't have a wife, one's Torah is incomplete. He says that the concept of Torah necessitates, as it's written. He says, Hashari b'loi Isha, he says, according to the Gemara in Yevamos, is Shari b'loi Torah. If he's without a wife, he's without Torah. And he says the idea of the Kohen Gadol having to go in. And so that's the meaning, not on a crass way. If it was a crass way or a vulgar way, what would have happened in a moment later when he wakes up and there's a woman, beautiful, willing, ready, standing, laying right there? What would have happened? No, but Boaz wasn't looking for that. He was looking for spiritual pursuit. This is all part of coming closer to Hashem. For him, marriage was a vehicle, an instrument. Intimacy was an instrument to him closer to Hashem. And so this is what sets the stage. Ruth sees all of this. She makes her move, and the clock strikes 12. And at this point, we, so to speak, we're halfway through the book, and if this is a movie, there'll be a lot of very heavy drama music playing. What's next? Everything is very, a very pregnant and expectant moment. What will happen next? To be continued. As the clock strikes 12, unbelievable, wow.